Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
I'm going to do my best not to, it'll be good. We're going to continue on our sermon series this morning, Behold Your God, as we look over the summer at the attributes of God. In the last couple weeks, what you've heard from Eric and Joel is that we're going to be really honing in on this passage in Exodus in chapter 33 and 34 that brings to light a lot of the attributes of God and who He is and what He's like. And I have the distinct pleasure today of preaching on an attribute of God that is nowhere to be found in Exodus 33 or 34. However, it is appropriate for the day as we look at God as Father. As we start off, just a broad picture of this, when Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray, when they ask Him, how should we pray, and He begins to teach them, He starts with these words, Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is Your name. Now, when we look at this idea of God as Father, there's a lot to unpack here. There's a lot to think about and to address. Even as I look around this morning, and even as I, there's just so much that's here. We have father wounds, father issues. We have patriarchal and chauvinistic type of issues. We have discussions of gender and gender stereotypes and masculinity and some of the overhypeness of what a man should be and what a father should be. And in addition to all that, what does it even mean that we address God as Father? So there's a lot to unpack, and we're gonna sit in some of these things, but I ask that you would listen with grace. We see God in many different roles revealed in Scripture. We see Him as King, we see Him as Creator, we see Him as Lord, but the most intimate that we see God in relationship to His people is that of Father. Now, God is not just Father. God is all-encompassing as a parent. It takes two human genders, really, to cover the fullness of all that God is in and of Himself. Even as Tiffany gave the example, the first example that she thought of, it's a hen that gathers her chicks, and that is a picture of God's goodness and protection. And God is complete in all of this. So please know that this is never designed to be a slight to one gender or another or one parent or another, as much as it is meant to convey God's intimacy with His children. The God of the universe and His intimacy with His children. This type of relationship is unique among all other deities of all other worldviews and all other religions. Think about that. The God of our religion, the God of Christianity, the deity Himself, actually relating to His followers, not just as this trident king, but as good Father. That's an amazing thought. In the biblical story, we have an initial father in Adam. In Hebrew, Adam means man, and it's mankind, so it's for all of us, and it's our representative. Adam is our representative. And in his rebellion against God, Adam passes down from generation to generation rebellion and sin against God. This is what broke our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that in Adam all die. In Romans 5, we see that through one man, sin entered the world. So the inheritance of our first father, whatever we is, the inheritance from our first father, Adam, is sin. So then what stems from that is that's passed down from generation to generation. So what that means, fathers, all fathers are sinful. So whether you get the car or you get the company, the family business, whatever you may get passed down from your father's inheritance, the one that we're guaranteed to get is sin. Thanks, Dad. Everybody encouraged so far on this Father's Day? There's going to be wounds, hurts from the fall. There's going to be sin and rebellion. And so I want to give us a framework as we listen today, as we engage. Okay? Some people have wonderful fathers. and we look at these fathers with great affection. And I don't want that to breed any kind of envy or resentment. I want to praise God from that. There's still wounds, even from good fathers, but I want to praise God from that, for that. When we are able to look at good fathers and able to go, there is a beautiful picture of what a father should be, how much more is God? When we see the goodness in a father and we're able to say, how much more must God be as father? But for some, the word father is a bad word. Or maybe it's a meaningless word. Some people felt the presence of their father in his absence. I remember Donald Miller wrote a book called To Own a Dragon, and basically the premise of the book is, what must it be like to have a dad? Something, it must be akin to owning a dragon. It was something he couldn't even fathom what it must be like. I fall into the trap of, I read those things and I'm like, yeah, my dad did that. And then I have to stop and go, wait, no, I had a good, my dad was okay, my dad was good. But it helped me to like enter into that story, sometimes too much. But what we see is that in our DNA, in the way that we're designed, the way that we're created, there's something that even at a young age, we're able to look at something and say, this is not what a father should be. A father should be more than this. We have written on our hearts what a father should look like. And it's evidence of the way God designed us. And I pray that we would, in this, that we would see and know God as redemption to all the bad. And I don't want to minimize that. The promise that we have in Psalm 68 is that God will be a father to the fatherless. That our Heavenly Father is good and He is present now, and He also awaits us in eternity. This is also a beautiful call to the church, as Tiffany pointed out in her video, that the church is able to be surrogate, that the church fills in those gaps as we experience the goodness of God our Father, that we fill in some of those gaps as best we can as fathers. So with that guide, as we look at God, both how much more is God, or how great a redemption is God to our story, I want to look at Scripture with seeing how God is presented as Father. Now, we're not given a list where it says God is Father, and this is what that means in Scripture. God is described and addressed as Father, especially in the New Testament. And so that encompasses what it is to actually be a father. So I want to go through, this morning what I want to do is I want to go through a few attributes, a few aspects of what it means for God as Father, and how He fulfills that role, how He describes Himself, reveals Himself as Father in this grand story of Scripture. My hope is that we're able to sit under and rest and feel the genuine love and compassion and care of our good Heavenly Father this morning. Okay? So, first thing that we see is that God as Father loves His children. Okay? Hosea 11:1, God describes the beginning of His story with Israel in this way. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It is important that we know God's love for His children, that we don't just presume that, we don't take that for granted, that if you are part of God's people, if you have trusted in Christ, that you know that He loves you. And this is critical that we remember this, because we're going to hit portions of discipline and some of the things we don't like as much. And it's important to remember that God's motive toward His children is always out of love. That God is not simply removed. He's not indifferent. He's not standing up there cosmically disappointed, looking down, saying, why can't you do better? That His actions toward His children is always prompted out of love. In 1 John 3, we see that God is love. Now, the caveat here is that that doesn't change our definition of God. It ought to shape our definition of love and what love means. Joel alluded to this last week when we talked about God's glory, that sometimes we kind of have this namby-pamby view of love. Namby-pamby is an okay word, right? That translates. You know what I'm saying? And we have this view of love that's actually more akin to either enabling or indifference, right? That's kind of our contemporary view of the word love. Our old pastor in Texas used to say that God is your heavenly father. He's not your heavenly grandfather. Okay? That God's role in our life is not to just fill us up with ice cream and sugar and then send us home for the night, right? He actually fathers us. When we take my kids over to my parents' house, my mom, every time they walk in, they go straight to the kitchen. They're like little birds lined up with their mouths open. And my mom grabs the can of whipped cream, the spray, right? And they just line up, and she squirts the little worms into each one of their mouths and then sends them home like loaded and high on sugar, okay? That sounds great, and you need to know that that's not, I mean, it's not that God doesn't delight in his children and love to give us good gifts, but God actually has to discipline. God has to teach. God raises us and grows us toward maturity. He doesn't just fill us with sugar and send us on our way. God bless grandparents, but you know that's not the same, right? God is actually involved and growing us and teaching us and raising us. And as a father, God loves his children as he grows us and matures us and teaches us like a father. Next, God as father defends his children. By the way, I want to give a little thing here. I did, you'd be proud of me. I asked, I didn't ask my mom. I asked all other members of my family if I could share their stories this morning. So there's one story that won't be shared because one son particularly didn't want me to. But it's cool. It's cool. We'll be fine. So I'm giving that as groundwork for the stories that I'm going to share this morning. God, as father, defends his children. Now, he disciplines his children when we are prideful, when we are in the wrong. But we'll get there. God defends his children. This passage in Exodus that we've been looking at the last few weeks, Joel and Eric have both given the background of how they've gotten to this point with God. And if you remember, God's people were slaves in Egypt when God came and delivered them. And both Eric and Joel brought to attention that God destroyed Pharaoh's armies, right? That he swept over them with a mighty wave. And he literally destroyed them all to rescue his people. Now, you may hear that. He also systematically dismembered each one of their gods. Each plague that God sent addressed one of their gods and literally overcame it with their own representation, including the main god of Israel, which was the Pharaoh himself, the bright and morning star. And you may hear that and you may think, oh man, that's not loving. That's not loving for God to destroy people and God to destroy these armies. But consider what God is doing here. Consider the treatment of his children in Egypt. They were slaves. They were beaten. They were whipped. They were sent to work, treated as simply as objects of labor. And God hears the cries of his children and comes to the rescue. It's not just the cries of his people. It's the cries of his children. Right? This is the neighbor kid coming up to you and saying, my dad could beat up your dad, and then your dad showing up and putting an end to that nonsense. When my oldest daughter, Clara, when she was little, we were at a play place one time with all the disgusting germs and everything like that, and she was so full of life and had a big smile on her face and just loved being there and loved playing. And there was one time in particular that we were there, and there were three or four older girls that she wanted to play with, and she chased them around and they had fun. But these older girls were actually playing keep away from my little daughter. And they were running away from her, and they were screaming things like, be careful, it's coming, it's coming. And they were laughing, and she just, with beams of joy over her face, continued to chase them and go after them. But as a father, my blood boiled as I watched those little girls treat my daughter. And I know kids will be kids, but I didn't care about that. I wanted them to play keep away from me. I'll get up in those godforsaken tubes and I'll show you what, I'll show you how fast this old man can move. God, as a father, loves his children and will defend them. And he will come to their rescue. In his first calling of Abraham, God says in Genesis, here's the promise that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In Deuteronomy 32, God says, vengeance is mine, that he will vindicate his people. May not look the way we want, but he will vindicate. In other words, the invitation there is, bring your problems to Dad. Let me take care of it. And I will. But it's not just physical enemies. God defends us against the spiritual enemies as well. One of my favorite authors and speakers is Brené Brown, and she deals with a lot of concepts of shame and vulnerability and how we ought to be able to confess those things and be honest. It's okay to be scared. It takes strength to be vulnerable and not to mask all of our stuff. And one day, after one of her speaking engagements, a man came up to her and said, I noticed when you're talking about shame and vulnerability, a lot of times you're talking about women. What about men? He said, I have a wife and daughters that I feel like would rather see me die up on that white horse than ever admit that I'm scared. Or that I might fail. So this morning, especially, men who have blown it, men who don't feel like you can ever get it right or feel like you just have to sit there and take it, listen to me. You are not the Messiah. You're not called to be the Messiah. You don't have to be the Savior of the world. God, your Father, is your great defender as well. You don't have to have it all together before your Father. God is the great defender of his children. God, as Father, provides for his children. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 37, when David is older and he's reflecting back on his life, and he says, I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken and his children begging for bread. Paul says in Philippians that God supplies all of our needs according to his riches in glory. We see God consistently providing for his people. But now when we say that, we have to dive a little bit deeper on what that looks like. I know many of the traditional roles of men, even today, men, especially as fathers, see, well, my job is to provide for my family. So I travel all week, I'm gone all week, but I provide for my family. And we simply refer to material means. I provide for materially. That's not complete. But even as I was preparing the sermon, in my own fickleness, in my own cynicism, and working this thing out, I would say, you know, something like, well, sure, fathers may provide material for their family, but are they present? Are they there? Are they listening? But then I turn right around in the very next breath and go, oh, well, sure, God may provide his presence for his family, but that doesn't pay the bills. And I'm like, man, I can condemn all over the place. I'm good at that. God is able to meet all of our deepest needs according to his riches and glory, our emotional, spiritual, existential, and even material needs, that God provides and meets our deepest need. It's not always according to our wants, but it is to our need. And beyond this, he's provided an eternal inheritance to his children. That's not just to pacify in the time being. That is a certain promise. That his provision spans for all of our needs. That he delights to give good gifts to his children. He doesn't spoil us, but he does provide for us. Next, God as Father comforts his children. In this idea of comforting his children, God makes it okay to be scared. God invites us to come to him with complaints and hurts and wounds, to crawl into his bed in the middle of the storm at 2:00 in the morning, hypothetically. To read throughout the Psalms, we see David coming into God's presence in his nearness, clinging to that in the watches of the night. In 2 Corinthians 1, we hear Paul refer to God as the great comforter who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. God is near to the brokenhearted. It's the brokenhearted that feel God's presence. It's the poor in spirit. It's those who either in their desperation or in their deep and humble gratitude feel and experience the closeness of God. There's an interesting paradox in the Christian life that it's often in our darkest moments that we experience God's closeness, that we are most aware of his presence. And I wonder if this might be one of the most missed aspects of God's fatherness. Is him being there? Is him comforting us? We have a radically individualized culture, a radically self-reliant culture. Even within the church, we prize self-reliance. We prize independence, which is actually the opposite of the way that we are designed. And with that, we have so many people that have experienced a deep wound of fatherlessness. And on top of that, we have dads that can be negligent, dads that can be distracted, dads that are just absent. And there are lots of ways, there are numerous ways in our world that we don't experience someone just being present and comforting us, hand on our shoulder. And so maybe in response to that, we learn to quiet ourselves with distractions or with busyness or with the next project or we just keep going or, you know, don't have time to worry about that stuff. Let's just keep pressing and keep moving ahead. But imagine just to sit with God. Just to crawl up into his lap. Not tell him, this is how I'm going to do better, and this is how I'm going to make it better. Not tell him, sorry, sorry, sorry. I know I shouldn't feel this way. I know I should be strong. I know I should have faith. Any of those things. But for all our ways of avoiding pain to be swept to the side and to just sit in the presence of the creator of the universe and hear the God that comforts us by saying, I know the world is painful. I know there are wounds and hurts. I know there's disappointments. I know you're scared and you're not sure what's going to happen next, but I'm here. And it's okay. God as Father comforts his children. God comforts his children in their brokenness and woundedness, but in their pride, God disciplines his children. Here's where we get to the hard part. I think one of the ways we've been misguided in our world today, especially when it comes to love, is the idea that love is simply affirming my desires. That if you love me, you'll affirm me. Sometimes that's true, but that's not universally true. That breaks down quickly. If a parent loves a child, you don't affirm their desire to run into the street. Right? You do what you can to stop them in things and desires that are self-destructive. Now, out of confession, a lot of us probably get misconceptions about that from our own fathers. I occasionally, discipline out of personal comfort, right? The game's on. I'm listening to something right now. Just let me have 5 minutes of peace, okay? But you need to know that that's not the way that God disciplines. The author of Hebrews says that he actually disciplines those he loves. God himself says in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I discipline. I reprove and I discipline. When I was a youth minister, we used to do visitations where we would go to people's houses. And that's getting to be a less common thing today to actually be invited into somebody's house. But we would go visit. And so one time, there's a 13, 14-year-old kid, and we were going to go visit him, and another kid went with me, and we went to his house, and his mom answered the door, and we said, is so-and-so here? And she's like, no. Okay, do you know where he is? No. This is before cell phones. Well, it wasn't before. It was before, like, tracking cell phones that monitor all of our movements. No, he's probably either at his friend's or maybe his aunt's house or something like that. You know when he'll be home? No. It was Tuesday. It was a school night. It's like, this isn't going well. But she had no idea where he was. And of course, when we get back into the car, the other the kid that I took along, his parents were pretty strict. And we got back to the car, and he's like, man, I wish my parents would let me do that. And I'm going to go on an old man rant here for just a minute. So bear with me. I hear a lot of complaints about strict parents, and I get that, and I understand that. But the one that I want to disqualify a lot and often is this idea that my parents made me go to church all the time when I was a kid, so I don't go anymore. And I hear that, but please hear me. That's not a good reason. All right, I'm going to assume your parents made you eat all the time when you were a kid too. You not eat anymore? You still do that? When we use that as an excuse, this is kind of a cultural thing here, and I want you to hear me on this. I've said this before, I just want you to hear me. Believing something just because your parents believed it is not necessarily a good thing, okay? That can be a bad thing. But not believing something just because your parents believed it is a horrible thing every time. That's blindness. And sometimes we think, my parents were strict, so I just don't do anything. Okay, that's not good. And so what I told him as we got back into the car, I said, listen, man, you know what's worse than your parents having high expectations of you? Is your parents having no expectations of you. Your parents not even caring if you're there, not even knowing where you're at. That's damaging. That's hard. And I guarantee you when that kid gets older, he would love to have had parents that were strict and cared about him, at least to set some boundaries. God's discipline is out of love. His discipline is not simply punitive, it's restorative. It's designed for our good. As a father, he guides and teaches, and yes, reproves and corrects us. But he does it out of love, and he does it out of good. And our response, Proverbs 12:1 is actually pretty straightforward here. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever hates God's reproof is stupid. That's pretty direct. God cares about us. When he gives us the law, it's not because God is some cosmic killjoy that's just trying to ruin all of our fun. It's because he is a loving father showing us, this is how I designed you to live. This is how I designed you to thrive. And because God loves us, when we want to run out in the middle of the street, he stops us. He gets in the way. When we want to do things that are self-destructive, God moves to stop us from that. And it's his love that motivates his discipline. Finally, we'll finish with this. God as Father gives us a new identity. Now, this should actually be first, but I wanted to save it to last because I hope this is what we leave with. One of the greatest truths in the life of a follower of Jesus that we see found in Scripture is, especially in the New Testament, this idea of union with Christ, to be in Christ and what that means. In our rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 that we talked about earlier, we actually walk away from God. We choose to captain our own ship, which we're terrible at. And we choose to follow our first father, Adam, in his rebellion. But what Christ has done is he has come and lived in perfect obedience on our behalf. He died the brutal death that actually we should have died because of our rebellion, that we earned. And then he rose again from the grave so that as it is with him, so it is with those who trust in him. In the Gospel of John in Galatians, it says that those who have received and trust Jesus as Lord are given the right to become children of God. That we've been adopted as sons and daughters. Not only that, but it actually, many times it refers to us being adopted as sons, and in our day we go, well, yeah, but it's sons and daughters. Yeah, but actually what that translates to is we all, regardless of where we're at, we're all put in the position of the firstborn son, which in that day got all the inheritance. And so to trust in Christ who has taken our place, doesn't matter where we are all put in the position that we get his inheritance. To trust in Christ is to become children of the Most High God, to be adopted into his family, that this is our new name, This is our new identity. And before this tells you what you should do, it tells us who we now are. That we, as people, as a culture, we're in desperate search of an identity, right? I mean, we're looking everywhere for a crowd to identify with, a people to identify with. Our party affiliations, our wounds, I can't keep up with how many different days there are and how many labels on Facebook to switch to this or that or the other. Our cultures, our subcultures, millennials or X's, or is Y in between there? I can't keep up. How do we label the people between millennials and X's? Why? I don't know. We want to be labeled with our relationship status, our views on diets or nutrition, our income level, or all the, we are looking for lots of things, sometimes everything, to find an identity, something to identify with. To trust in Christ is to hear from God the Father, "You are my child." That is your identity. That is your new last name. I've shared this story before several times, my son Cooper, who's 14 now, he hit a stage between about 4 and 14, where I felt like I was constantly telling him, stop doing that. No, right? No testify, no amens on this. Really, it's between about 4 and 8. And so a pastor friend of mine, an older pastor friend, talked about, hey, one thing you can do is to speak identity to him first. Right? Identity first. I love you. You're my son. Stop doing that. And so I would say that to Cooper all the time. And I did it when I didn't have things to correct him on as well. And it got to the point where he'd be like, I know, Dad. You've told me this already. Well, he was also, he kind of became the neighborhood scapegoat. It was easy to pin things on Cooper. And to be fair, most of the time it was, he had something to do with it. And so all the kids were playing out in the backyard, and all of a sudden we hear this trainload of kids coming up to the back door. Again, I want to remind you, I got his permission to tell this. All this trainload of kids come up to the back door, banging on the back door. Cooper broke the fence! Cooper broke the fence! Cooper broke the fence! Well, if you've been over to our house, that's not hard to do. A strong wind breaks the fence. And so sure enough, I look outside, and Cooper's steaming mad. And he's stomping around, and he knows he did it. He's in trouble, and he knows what's coming. And so all the kids come running in, and he's just left out there to fend for himself. And I get down, and I get down on his level. When I have, like, preparation, I do much better. And I got down on his level, and I looked in his eyes. And I said, "Cooper," and he goes, "I know, Dad, I know what you're going to say. You don't love me anymore, and I'm not your son." And I said, "You're right, Cooper. The fence was the final straw." And he went, "Dad!" and stomped off. And sometimes sarcasm is not the best technique for parenting. But I looked at him and I said, "Cooper, you're my son. You will always be my son. Nothing will undo that. Nothing will make that not true. And I love you. And I will always love you. And that will not change." Now, I shared a couple of high moments of my parenting skills. I bomb this thing often, okay? We have many spots of drywall that need patching. But it is way too often that I need to hear that from my Heavenly Father. And so, here's what I want to do today. Here's what I want to finish. Men, I want you to hear this morning. Women, I listen in. Like, don't tune out. This is for you as well. But in particular this morning, women, the same is true for you. Please know that. But this morning, I want to just kind of single out the men, especially on Father's Day. Men, you may feel easily dismissed. You may feel frustrated. You may feel like you've blown it time and time again, and it may be your fault. Men, you probably have father wounds. Our sins are passed down from generation, from our fathers, and for those of you who are fathers, you will pass them down as well. That's not the encouraging part. That's just the facts part. You may listen to this thing of these attributes of God and hear all these stories and go, yep, nope, blown that one, blown that one. You may feel the weight of all of these things. To hear the list of what it is, to see what it is for God as Father, it may sting a little bit. You may feel the weight of all you're not. You may feel like it's just better to die on the horse and quit complaining. And if that builds up enough in you, to just say, forget it and run away. You may feel like everyone else gets a story, but you just have to bear the brunt. You just have to carry the weight of the expectations of doing anything right, and the minute you complain, I don't want to hear about it. Or even worse, you may feel like nobody has expectations of you at all because you're just a male. Men, look at me. For those who have trusted in Christ, your heavenly Father loves you. You are his sons. Your picture is in his wallet. He brags about you to his friends. He shows up to every baseball game. He watches you with delight. He hates the things that destroy you. And you can come to him. You can confess to him. You're going to mess up, and he knows it, and you are still called his son. Your identity is not wrapped up in how much you do, how much you get right, or how much you blow it, or how much you accomplish, or how much better you are than so-and-so. In Christ, he has given you the right to be called sons of God. Let's pray. God, to know you as Father, we sing songs and read verses and all this kind of stuff, and it just rolls off the tongue so easily. But to consider the fact that you are the God of the universe, that you could easily put do not disturb because you have so many other things to worry about on the door, and yet you are intimately close to your children, and you care about your children, and you watch over us, and you delight in us like a father. That's a profound thought. I pray this morning that we would be able to see you as Father. For those with deep wounds, that this would be a great retelling of their story, that they have a good and loving Heavenly Father. And for those with good fathers, that they would see how much more are you, that you would address our wounds, that you would comfort us in our brokenness, that you would correct us and reprove us in our pride, and that we would delight that we get to call the God of the universe Father. Give us a great interpretation and definition of that word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.